You've got your Bibles. I want to get you to turn with me to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. Last week we looked at the first seven verses of this chapter, and it deals with the healing of a man that was born blind. And you may remember that Jesus had him. He took and put mud in his eyes, told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, and when he did, he came back seeing. Tonight I want us to finish out this story because, as Paul Harvey used to say, there is the rest of the story, and the rest of this story is quite interesting because what we see in the rest of chapter 9 is the progression of this individual's faith. He comes back now seeing. His neighbors, as we learn, they began to ask the question, and the question is, isn't this the man that used to sit and beg? And there were some that were saying, well, yes, it is. And then others say, no, it's just somebody that looks like him. And then he kept saying, no, it's me. It is me. I am the one. So the question then becomes, well, what happened? How is it that your eyes were open? And he answers them, and he says, if you'll notice there in verse 11, he tells them that Jesus made mud, spread it on his eyes, told him, go to Siloam and wash. He said, I went and I washed and I received my sight, or I came back seeing. Now, I want you to notice something right here. He had apparently learned Jesus' name, probably from just hearing people maybe talking to Jesus or maybe mentioning the name of Jesus as Jesus was doing this. But the fact is, he speaks here, if you'll notice this, I've got it underlined, the man who is called Jesus. At this point, that's all he knows about him. He doesn't know anything else about who this person is. He just knows that it is a man and that his name is Jesus. And so, having said that, they ask him a question. Where is he? And he says, I don't know. These neighbors are kind of curious as to how all of this weighs in, because John tells us something here, beginning in the next verse. There in verse 13, he lets us know that it happened on the Sabbath day. And so they go and they get the Pharisees, the neighbors do. They bring the Pharisees in it. Why do they bring the Pharisees in it? Well, because these are the local religious leaders, and they want the Pharisees to weigh in on the situation. And as I said, for the first time, John has mentioned that this has taken place on the Sabbath. This is a fact that's going to influence the discussion from this point forward throughout the end of this chapter. And as the neighbors had done previously, they asked him, the Pharisees asked this man, how he had received his sight. And he tells them the same thing he had told the neighbors. He put mud on my eyes, I washed, and now I see. Well, the Pharisees are divided here in their assessment of Jesus. One group of the Pharisees are suddenly locked in on the fact that there's been a breach of the Sabbath law. This man did something on the Sabbath day that is wrong. You see, by making clay, Jesus had been guilty, according to the Pharisees, of working on the Sabbath day. Not only that, in some of their laws that they add to Scripture, which was actually published in a written form probably almost 200 years after this, called the Mishnah, one of the things they said is that it was wrong to basically heal someone on the Sabbath day unless that person's life was about to be lost. And they had a whole list of things you could not do in regards to that. So in their minds, a man who does not keep the Sabbath day is guilty of violating the Sabbath as they understood it. But there's another group of the Pharisees. You see, there was a division that occurred among them that day. The other group of the Pharisees basically reasoned that only the power of God could heal the man from being blind. He says, if you'll notice here, at the end of verse 16, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? In other words, if this man's a sinner, why would God work through him to bring this healing about in this man's life? It must be the power of God that is at work here. So the second group's argument, though, isn't necessarily correct, because we find passages in both the Old Testament and, folks, in the New Testament that teach us that miracles are not an infallible guide to spiritual authority. One goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 13. If you go back there and you look at verses 1 through 5, there Moses gives some regulations concerning someone that might come and try to lead them astray and through signs and wonders get them to do something that God said don't do. He said don't follow that individual. But that individual had done signs and wonders. Doesn't matter. Don't follow that individual if that person is trying to violate the law as it's been given to you. A passage that you're probably more familiar with, though, is found in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21 and going through verse 23. That's the Sermon on the Mount. And what Jesus says there is he says that not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then he adds this. He says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles or many wonderful works? You see, they're doing things, casting out demons, performing miracles. Those are signs. Those are wonders. And he says, yet I declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So just because someone is able to do these things, Jesus said, not necessarily a sign that you are from God or that you're doing the will of God. So finally, what did the Pharisees do? They turned back to the man and they asked him, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? I mean, you're the one whose eyes he opened. You've got to have some say in the matter. You've got to have some thoughts on it. What do you say about him? Here's the next step in this man's faith. He's a prophet. Now, remember, first he said he's a man, and the man called Jesus didn't know much more about him than that. But as this has played out, and as he's perhaps thought about, how did this come about? He's a prophet. That is what we, if you go back to John chapter 4, that's what the woman at the well had said of him. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. You go to John chapter 6, verse 14, and you have the crowds after the feeding of the 5,000 who want to make Jesus king. And the reason is their thoughts is that's truly the prophet who has come into the world. Not just a prophet, but the prophet. And the reason is because of what he's doing. So this is where they are coming from. But the Pharisees, they don't want to accept that. They don't agree with it. And even though this man is growing in his faith, I think what we're going to see is that the Pharisees are continually digressing in theirs, at least in their belief in who this man is. So here's what we have with the Pharisees. They don't believe. Notice this. There, beginning in verse 18, going through verse 23, we have them turning to the parents, seeking answers from the parents. The reason they're doing this is, first of all, they don't believe that the man who's standing in front of them had once been blind and now has miraculously received his sight. So their thinking is, we'll go to the parents. Neighbors can be confused about the identity of a specific child, but a mother knows her son. A mother knows her child. Parents know whether this is or is not their child. So they turn to the parents. They bring the parents in. And the first thing they want to know is, can you testify that this man was blind before this miracle? And even more than that, can you say that he was blind from birth? Well, notice what the parents say. They tell him, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. We know that. This is our son. Yes, he was born blind. But how he now sees, we don't know. Or who opened his eyes, we can't answer that one. But notice the last line. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself or of himself. They had determined, mom and dad had determined, we're not getting mixed up in this. We're going to keep our distance from it. We're told why if you look in verse 22. It is because already they were afraid, and it's what John tells us, they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him, that is Jesus, as Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. You and I don't really understand that, because to be put out of the synagogue was a major thing in that day and time. To be put out of the synagogue was to be expelled from the synagogue, forced out of the synagogue. The synagogue was where all social events took place. The synagogue was the place that nobody wanted to be removed from. But to be expelled, to be excommunicated, if you will, and it could be temporary, it could last for 30 days, or it could be a lifetime ban from the synagogue. Over in John chapter 12, verse 42, there's a group of rulers that believed in Jesus, but the statement that John makes about them there is that many even of the rulers, though they believed in him, were not confessing him. He tells us why. It was because of the Pharisees, for fear that they would put them out of the synagogue. And he goes on in verse 43 to say that they love the approval of men rather than of God more. So it wasn't just with people on the lower echelon or the lower social scale, like maybe this man's parents. It were people like the rulers of the Jews, and they knew the Pharisees can put you out of the synagogue, and that's not what we want to happen to us. So they weren't going to say anything. What happens? The Pharisees realize, if you'll notice at the beginning of verse 24, there's one word, so. That word means a great deal. We're not going to get anything more out of the parents. So we need to do this. Well, what is it? We're going to go talk to the man again. We're going to re-examine him. We're going to interrogate him again and see if we can learn any new information. So here's what they say to him. They say, give glory to God. Well, what do they mean by that? They're not saying, praise God for what he's done in your life. That's not what that means there. It means something more like what you see back in Joshua chapter 7, verse 19. What they're actually saying to him is this: before God, own up to it, admit the truth. Because if you remember in Joshua chapter 7, verse 19, they've just been defeated at the Battle of Ai. And Joshua doesn't know why until he learns that there's been some sin in the camp. And finally, he whittles it down and determines by the casting of lots that it falls upon a man named Achan. And so what he says there in verse 19 is, my son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. So this is what they're saying to this young man or this man. They're saying, listen, don't hide it. Tell us. Tell us what really happened. We know there's more to the story than what you're saying. What is it? And they also add another little thing in there. And they say, give glory to God. They also add, we know that this man is a sinner. Now, I want you to always be careful when you hear those words, we know. Because what somebody is saying is, you need to just agree with us. You need just to go along with us and accept what we're saying, that that is true and that's the way everybody's going to take it. That's what they're trying to do with this man. They want him to accept them and just acknowledge the same. But if you'll notice, this healed man, he says, I don't have any competence when it comes to judging whether or not he's a sinner. He says, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. Yeah, I'm going to leave that question to other people. But there is something that this man knows, and it's based upon his own personal experience. And you can't shake that when somebody says, I know what I've experienced. I know what I've gone through. I know what happened to me. And that's what this man says. I do not know whether he's a sinner or not. But notice this, one thing I know. What is it? It's this, that though I was blind, now I see. I know that. You can't take that away from me. I've been blind since birth. That I know. And now I'm able to see. And you cannot refute that. So the Pharisees, they want to maintain their view of Jesus. So as a sinner, that is. So they ask the same questions all over again. What did he do for you or do to you? How did he open your eyes? And you can just sense the frustration in this man as he responds to them with these words. He says there in verse 27, he says, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? I've already told you this one time, we would say. Why are you asking me again? And then he says, you do not want to become one of his disciples, or his disciples too, do you? Oh, that was the wrong thing. Because now he counts himself as among Jesus' disciples, and the Pharisees follow up on that and they begin to attack him. And if you'll notice, here's what they say. You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he's from. So they're making a distinction. God gave the law through Moses. We know God spoke to Moses. We know that. But this man, we don't know anything about him. We don't know where he's from, which is interesting because if you go back to chapter 7, that's exactly the opposite of what they are saying here. Back there, they said, we know where he's from. And when the Christ comes, we won't know where he's from. So they can't have it both ways. You either know where he's from or you don't know where he's from. And they're saying, we don't know where he's from. Well, now is where it really gets interesting. This man has been granted an uncommon gift. It's common sense. Something that's lacking a lot of times. Common, just good old common sense. And notice, he says, now this is amazing. He finds, depending on your translation, he either uses, it's either translates it as amazing, marvelous, or remarkable. What is it that he finds so amazing, so remarkable? It's their unbelief. Here Jesus has performed this astonishing miracle, and they can't decide where he comes from. But notice something he points out. It's never been recorded that someone has received sight, having been born blind. You can go back and read the entire Old Testament and you won't find a single example of anybody having been born blind that received their sight. You won't find anybody that was blind that received their sight except the Arameans or the Syrians who came to arrest Elisha and take him back because he was giving away the secret as to where the army was going to be to the king of Samaria or North Israel. And that was only because he prayed to God for them to be blinded, then led them into the capital city and then asked God to give them back their sight. It's the only example you find in the Old Testament of that. Nowhere will you find in the Old Testament anybody being born blind and receiving their sight. It's not there. So at this point, the healed man presents to these Pharisees an argument which they can't answer. And it revolves around God's answering a prayer. Notice what he says. He begins it with verse 31, we know that God does not hear sinners. Well, where'd you get that from? Several passages in the Old Testament bring this out. For example, in Job 27, verses 8 and 9, Job speaks about God's response to somebody he calls godless, or another way to translate it is a hypocrite. And what he says is, will God, he asks the question, will God hear his cry when distress comes upon him? And it's a question that demands a no answer. Or if you look at, and I've got these up here, Psalm 66, verse 18, where the psalmist says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Or when you find God speaking to the Israelites who are persistent in their sin through his prophet Isaiah in the very first chapter of that book, he says, so when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. And then the final passage is Ezekiel 8, verse 18. Through Ezekiel, God speaks of his response to those who are disobedient. And he says this, though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I will not listen to them. So when this man says, we know that God does not hear sinners, God does not hear those, according to what we see in the Old Testament, who are rebellious in their sin, who are determined to do exactly the opposite of what God says, regardless of what God says. But then he comes back and he says, if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Give you three passages. It's up here before you. Psalm 34, verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. Or Another one is also found here in the Psalms, Psalm 145, verse 19. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. And then finally, Proverbs 15, verse 29, Solomon, who wrote, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous." So here's how this man, having made this argument, concludes it. Here is concluding words, verse 33. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So where have we gone? Notice where he's gone in his faith. He starts out with, the man called Jesus put mud on my eyes, told me to go wash in Siloam, and I came back seeing. Then we move from that to the Pharisees asking him, well, what's your opinion of him? Who is he? He's a prophet. And now he's from God. His faith has progressed. The Pharisees, on the other hand, are incensed with this man. Already they have reviled him or insulted him in their minds, calling him a disciple of Jesus. Now they hurl this further abuse at him. If you'll notice verse 34, they say, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" Remember what we talked about last week about prenatal sin? This is what they're saying. You were born in your sin. Either your parents sinned while you were in your mother's womb, or you somehow sinned in your mother's womb. You were born in your sins. And then as one final insult, they did the very thing that his own parents feared would be done to them. They put him out of the synagogue. Take you back to Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12. There in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had something to say about this type of treatment. He said there, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So this man is being treated the way Jesus said, this is what's going to happen to some of you. Rejoice when this does happen. Be glad. Your reward in heaven is great. So they put this man out. They've done what they were going to do. But Jesus hears about it, as we see in verse 35. And when Jesus hears about it, he comes in search of the man. And when he comes and finds him, he asked him a question. Verse 35, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Now, depending on your translation you're reading from tonight, it either says Son of Man or Son of God. I think the King James and the New King James have translated that Son of God. Most of the other translations have gone with Son of Man because the older manuscripts that have been found have Son of Man in it. The manuscripts that the King James relied upon are basically 5th or 6th century and later. Some of our other manuscripts or some of these other translations use manuscripts from as early as the 2nd century A.D. and all of these up to about the 4th century have Son of Man in it. So that's why if you're reading from one or two translations, you're going to notice a difference. Either way, what Jesus is asking him is, do you believe in the one that God has sent? Son of Man is a term that Ezekiel used. And then also Daniel chapter 7 verse 14, one likened to a son of man, speaking about the one that came up to the Ancient of Days and all that happened with him. So he knows the connection. And he asked a question because remember, when Jesus put the mud in his eyes, he couldn't see Jesus. He didn't know what he looked like. He just knew that somebody put mud on his eyes and told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, and when he did, he could see. So he asked the question, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said, "You've both seen him, and he's the one who is talking with you." In other words, you're looking at him right now, and he's talking with you. And his response, "Lord, I believe." And what does he do? He worshiped him. The word for worship there literally means he fell down before him. Now, though the Jews had cast this man, I don't know how old he was, but though they had cast him out of the synagogue, Jesus does not cast him out, but Jesus is the one who invites him to come to him. If you'll notice another passage back in John 6, there in verse 37, there's a statement that Jesus makes there. He said there, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." That's true of this young man. And now what does Jesus tell this young man? "For judgment I have come into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." I want you to focus on those two terms for just a minute. Those who do not see. What's he referring to? He's referring to those who are in spiritual darkness. Those who are lost and know that they're lost. And what Jesus has done, according to Luke chapter 2, verse 32, is he has come to open their eyes and to give them a light of revelation. And he has come to enable them to see. But then there's the others that he mentions. Those who see may become blind. It's those who think they see. It's those like the Pharisees of this chapter who make these confident assertions that we know that this man is a sinner, but they're wrong. And inevitably, they reject the true light which has come into the world, which is what the Pharisees do. They reject Jesus and they reject his teaching. Apparently, there were some Pharisees that overheard this conversation, were standing close enough to hear what Jesus had said to this man. They didn't understand what he had said to him, but apparently they heard enough to ask a question, and that question is, are you blind? Does this apply to us? Or are we also blind, is the way we find it translated in many of our Bibles. And Jesus' response to them is what we find in verse 41. If you were blind, he said, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. I want you to think about that. First of all, this statement, if you were blind. What is he talking about? He's not talking about physical blindness. He's talking about a spiritual blindness, but it's a blindness as a lost condition that cries out for illumination, that cries out for something to be done. And in essence, what Jesus is saying is if you knew you were lost and you were crying out for illumination, then you would have no sin. It is that sin of unbelief that rejects the Son of God. You wouldn't be guilty of that. But then since you say we see, what does he mean? He's saying to them, since you are satisfied with the light of the law as you interpret it through your received traditions, you are rejecting the true light which shines upon you. In Proverbs 26, verse 12, Solomon had written, "Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." This could be applied to these Pharisees on this occasion. In their own minds, they knew this man's a sinner. He's not of God. He's not a good person. And they acted upon that belief. And so what does Jesus say? Therefore, your sin remains. You fall in that same category of those who will be punished because they blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. They reject what the Holy Spirit is doing. They seek repentance after they have crucified afresh the Son of God, as the Hebrew writer brings out in chapter 6 of his writing, or they commit what John called a sin unto death. And he said, don't pray for such an individual. They're people that reject what God is doing, everything that God is doing to try to draw them to himself. They're turning away from it. So here in this account, we see two different responses to Jesus that people will bring toward him. One, like the man born blind, who knew nothing of Jesus, but through his own personal experience and through his continued reflection upon Jesus and things he was thinking about as he moved through this process of working it out, his faith grew. You see, that's what God wants each one of us to do. He wants us to take his word, and as we study it, as we read upon it, as we reflect upon it every day of our lives, he wants that to be something that grows within us so that we move along that process of developing in our belief of who he is and what he came to do in our lives. But then there are the other group, those who typically, as the Pharisees, would have been known for their knowledge of the law, but all they could see in Jesus is here's somebody who breaks the law, here's somebody that is a sinner. If they had any faith, it was soon diminished. And not only that, their anger toward Jesus ultimately resulted in the derogatory words that they used against this young man, and also their abuse of their authority by kicking him out or pushing him out, putting him out of the synagogue. The question for each of us here tonight is very simple. It's how do we respond to Jesus? How do we respond to him? We can't do anything about the Pharisees all those years ago. The blind man has lived his life, and I'm sure it was a life of faith. But the question is, how are we living our lives tonight and from this day forward? In 1922, a woman by the name of Helen, and I hope I pronounce her last name right, Lemel or Lemel, wrote words to a hymn that you're familiar with. We've sung it here. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. I want to share with you, and it's up here before you, a stanza and one of the chorus to that song. O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Tonight, do you need to turn your eyes upon Jesus to recognize the glory and grace that he brought to bear in our lives? If you're not a Christian, if you haven't yet rendered obedient faith to our Lord by confessing him as Lord in Christ, turning away from your sins, being buried with him in baptism, then why not do that tonight? And if you're a Christian and you know, I have not been living my life as I should, we want to pray with you. We want to pray for you. We want to help you in any way we can. But if we can, won't you come as together we stand and sing?